One of the most wonderful words in the Old Testament is the word loving kindness. This is a rich, meaningful word referring to God's kind, tender, loyal, benevolent, faithful affection and commitment to His people. It's based on the covenant relationship of trust that He forms with certain people, not with everybody, but with certain people whom He has chosen out for Himself. In His loving kindness, God faithfully blesses them according to His infinite goodness and mercy. Now, I am not saying God is not kind or that God's common grace isn't shared by the whole world. It is. But for some people, they get an extra special dose of His loving kindness. And that's the people who, those are the people who He draws to Himself, into a personal relationship with Himself. With fatherly affection, He forgives their sins despite the fact they do not deserve His forgiveness. It's forgiveness that's based upon His character, His goodness, His personal loving kindness, not upon any deserving trait that would make up on our part, that would make up for our wickedness. You see that, for example, when David finally repents of his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:1. King David prays this, O God, according to Thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of Thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. According to Your loving kindness. Your loving kindness is infinite. I need more than a little drop of forgiveness here, Father. I need a wealth. I need an abundance of your forgiveness. But Your loving kindness is capable of that. Because of His loving kindness, God also protects His own. Again, David speaking in Psalm 36:7 says, How precious is Thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of Thy wings. This Old Testament idea of loving kindness is such a rich, meaningful concept that it takes a number of New Testament words to try to begin to put the pieces of the puzzle in place so you begin to get a picture of what God's loving kindness, His infinite, immense loving kindness is all about. It involves mercy. It involves the goodness of God. It involves the kindness of God. It involves the grace of God, the loyalty of God, the faithfulness of God to be gracious and good and merciful toward us. And most of all, it involves His love. It's a wonderful concept. All the goodness of God applied to His people. Not to all people, but to His people. Not His people because they've decided to become His people, just because He has, for reasons of His own that we do not understand, set His goodness, His kindness, His love on those people, His elect. In today's text, we come to the first segment of Paul's sermon in the synagogue at Antioch. He says that because God formed a covenant relationship with the Jewish patriarchs, He poured out His loving kindness on their descendants, the nation of Israel. He blessed them with a people, He blessed them with a land, He blessed them with a government, and He blessed them with a Savior. Just pouring shower after shower, wave after wave of His kindness upon the people of Israel, because He had set His love upon them. At one point in the book of Deuteronomy, He says, Why did I do that? Why did I choose you? Was it because you were such a great people? You weren't a great people. I loved you because I loved you. I loved you because I decided to love you. As we'll see, these covenant blessings apply to our lives as non-Jewish believers, as most of us are, but in some very special, unique ways. Well, let's begin our study of God's loving kindness to His people, the Israelites, starting with a people, the first display of God's loving kindness to Israel in Acts 13:17. The first thing God, in His loving kindness, did for Israel was to make them a people, a nation. In Acts 13:17, we read this, The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. Paul is a Jew himself. He's a Benjamite. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he speaks of our fathers. He's there in a Jewish synagogue, and he can relate to these people because they are Jewish too. And he says, our fathers, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, our forefathers, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. Paul, as we saw last time, has just come into this synagogue in Antioch. Doesn't know these people. I would assume he probably sat in the back. They've just gotten over the Taurus Mountains. They are probably still suffering fatigue from all of that. He and Barnabas go in and they sit down probably in the back. And sure enough, one of the synagogue officials sends a note or a message to Paul saying, how would you like to preach today? And Paul is a preacher by nature. He can't give that invitation up. So he's got to act on it. He's preaching a sermon to these people he's probably not even met. Maybe somebody might have shook his hand at the door, but he doesn't know these people. He has no credibility with them per se because they don't know him. He needs to get their acceptance. He needs to get their attention. He needs to establish some sort of credibility so they will listen to his words because he has a powerful message for them to hear. One sure way of doing that in a Jewish crowd was to recite the history of Israel. They loved that. It was a way of showing them how God had favored them down through the centuries, how he had showered them with blessing upon blessing, century after century, generation after generation, all demonstrations of his loving kindness to them because they had this unique relationship with him, his people. Ultimately, Paul intends to tell them that Jesus is the Savior whom God sent to earth to save men from their sins, but he's going to present that to them in the context of their history. He's going to show them that they've been blessed time and time again, century after century, and the top part, the culmination of it all, the cherry on top of the ice cream soda is that he sent Jesus Christ to be their Savior. So he's going to portray Christ as the culmination of all God's displays of loving kindness to Israel. Now, these blessings that the Israelites enjoyed were blessings that were rooted in God's choosing Israel's patriarchal fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was because of some historical events in which God revealed himself to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What God had said to them, the covenant that he had made with them, lasted from that time on. They were sort of living off the dividends of what had taken place between God and Abraham. The word chose there, that he uses, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers, is what is referred to as a middle voice verb in the Greek. And in a middle voice verb, you have something that's reflexive. What it means is, God chose you for himself. Not simply that God chose you, but that he chose you personally. He chose to bring you into a relationship with himself. He separated you out. It's got a prefix on it that means to pull them out from the rest of mankind, to separate them, to segregate them out so they don't get mixed in with everybody else, and then just to pour and lavish his loving kindness on the Jewish people because he's chosen them for himself as special objects of his love. He chose them to serve him. He chose them to fulfill his redemptive plan. He chose them to enjoy this uniquely close relationship with him that none of the other peoples of the earth had ever had and no other race or nation to this day has ever had. It all began when God appeared to Abram and formed a covenant with him. And we find that in Genesis 15. And I would invite you to turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 is a rather surreal passage. We won't see so much of the surreal part, but I'll describe it to you as you're looking Genesis 15 up. It's a covenant between God and a man, Abram, a Mesopotamian. And in the traditions and customs of that time, the way you formed a covenant was you established all the terms, and then you ratified the covenant in a specific way. You took some farm animals. In this case, it's going to be a heifer, a female goat, and a ram. kill them, and cut them in half, and set the two halves apart from one another, and then line them up so that you have this aisle between halves of corpses. And then you and your person you're forming this covenant with, you walk together down that aisle. And what you're saying is, if either one of us breaks the covenant, may God do to us and to our farm animals what you see here, these dead corpses around us. In this case, however, there's only going to be one party going down that aisle, and that's God. Because the validity of the covenant did not depend upon Abram. It simply depended upon the fact that God had made up his mind he was going to bless Abram and his descendants after him, and it wasn't contingent on Abram's doing anything. God's just saying, this is what I'm going to do for you, and you can bank on it because I've adopted the ratification process that's current in this culture with the animals and all. Well, look at the terms of the covenant in Genesis 15:5. And he, God, took him, Abram, outside and said, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And probably Abram could see a lot more stars than we can today, because today the atmosphere is clouded over with smog and everything else. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now that was very good news for Abram, but very hard news to listen to and believe in. Why? Because Abram was an old man, and he had no children. He and Sarah had never been able to have children. And God suddenly saying, you're going to have a multitude of children and descendants, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, right and down the line, like the stars that you see in the sky. Now the next verse is a monumental verse. It says, then he believed in the Lord. Now it doesn't mean he believed there was a Lord. It's not that he suddenly gave up being an atheist. God had spoken to him on at least three occasions prior to this. He knew there was a God. It's not that he believed there was a God. He believed in that God. He put his trust in that God. That God had just promised him a host of descendants, even though he had no children who could produce those descendants, and he just trusted God was going to do that for him. And he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God, on his accounting books, said, Abram believed in me and believed what I said and trusted me to produce all these descendants, even though the likelihood seems absolutely nil, given the fact he has no children. And so because he believed in me and he trusted me, I'm going to, on my books, put that down as an act of righteousness. It's not righteousness, but I'm going to count it as righteousness. He goes on. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And inherent in what God says to Abram here are two explicit promises. One, I'm going to make a whole people or whole race out of your descendants, Abram, even though you have no children. It's going to happen. Two, I'm going to give them a place to live. I'm going to give them a specific land that belongs to them. And it happens to be the land that Abram is standing on at that moment, and all the land he could see as far as the eye could stretch at that moment and beyond. All of God's blessings to Israel that we're going to read about in today's text in Paul's sermon go back to and can be traced back to and are based upon this covenant promise by God. It all comes from that moment when God made that statement and then ratified it by taking a particular form that Abram could see and going right down the middle between those dead carcasses. It was locked in at that point. Abram's son was Isaac. Isaac's son was Jacob. Abram finally had a son. Couldn't have a son for a long, long time. Finally, when Abram is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old, if you can imagine it, this 90-year-old woman has a child. Isaac. Names him Isaac. Laughter. And then Isaac grows up. He has some children, one of whom is Jacob. These are the patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The family was only 77 people strong. It had grown from 0 to 77 in three generations, but that's not really that much. At that time, Jacob took them into the land of Egypt because he's fleeing from a famine. But there, under what would seem like the worst possible conditions, they had a population explosion, a profuse explosion. They had many, many children. They became a huge nation, probably numbering in the millions. We don't know for sure. We do know that they had at least 600,000 men of the right age to go to war. And if you just kind of project that out, it comes out into the millions of people altogether. So there were a lot of them, and that was a fulfillment of God's promise to Abram. When he made the promise to Abram, there were no children. Suddenly, in these bleak circumstances where you have a Pharaoh who wants to work these people to death, there's a profusion of descendants that develops in the worst possible conditions of slavery in Egypt. This is what Paul means in verse 17 when he says that God, quote, made the people great. Really great. Huge numbers of people with a lot of influence. You can't have that many people who are all identifying with one another and not have influence. The Egyptians had subjugated the Hebrews as slaves. But God multiplied their population so rapidly that at first, Pharaoh became concerned. And then Pharaoh became alarmed because he had the potential of a fifth column movement growing up right within his own nation, like a tumor that could eventually just take over the whole nation. In Exodus 1:10, Pharaoh had said this to his counselors, "Come, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and in the event of war, they also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." God had made a huge nation out of these people under conditions that would make it very improbable that would happen. And then Paul says that with an uplifted arm, and that's like this, that's displaying God's power. God led them out of Egypt. This is an idiomatic Old Testament expression for God's extraordinary use of His power and His might on behalf of His people, at times even interrupting the normal course of nature to do it. Here it specifically refers to the 10 plagues by which God inflicted so much damage and so much misery on the Egyptians that it caused them to turn loose of their grip on their Hebrew slaves. At this point, Israel was an enigma that probably has never been equaled and will never be repeated in all of human history. What I mean by that is this. They were a great nation. They were a huge, immense nation for that time especially. And yet they had no land. Now, when you think of the United States, you think of basically three things. The people, the figure of the land that we have with a little peninsula of Florida down coming out on the right-hand side there. You know the shape of the nation. We have a land, and we have a government. Well, they had nothing but the people. They had no land, they had no government, but they had a people who identified with one another and knew who is one of us and who is not one of us. You had this real enigma at that time. It wasn't that they had been exiled from their land. It was that they had never had land. They'd never had a land. They'd come into existence on someone else's land, the Egyptians' land. They'd lived in Egypt. And by all rights, you might expect that they would be integrated into the Egyptian culture, into the Egyptian society, sort of gobbled up by it, just mixed in and intermingled and assimilated by the Egyptian society. It didn't happen because the Egyptian caste system was so strong that the Egyptians wanted nothing to do with anybody who wasn't an Egyptian, and the Hebrews knew they didn't want anything to do with the Egyptians. So you had this enigma of people growing up within someone else's nation, segregated, separate, but having their own unique identity, identifying with one another with no land. How could God's creating the nation and people of Israel apply to us as Christians, particularly us who are not Jewish Christians? I met someone this morning who was a Jewish Christian, and what a privilege that is. Most of us don't have that privilege. But it applies to us. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Now, what's unique about that is that he's quoting Deuteronomy 7:6. That was written to Jews. Peter then takes it and he writes it to Christians who are Jewish and non-Jewish, both. It was originally written to the holy nation of Israel, but Peter is saying, now this applies to all of us, even those who are not Jewish. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Well, how'd that happen? Paul explains how it happens in Romans 11. What he says is that Abraham was like a root, and he had branches, Jewish branches, growing out of the root. But because of their disobedience, the Jewish people were cut off. And other people, believers, were grafted into that Jewish root, that plant, that Abrahamic covenant. In Romans 9, verses 6 and 7, we read that it's not the children of Abraham's flesh who are genetically connected to Abraham who will inherit those promises. It is Abraham's spiritual children, some of whom are also Jewish. But the issue is whether or not they are his spiritual children who share his faith, not his genetics. Believers like us, it is they who will receive and inherit the promises. So when we talk about God's loving kindness to His people, we are talking about ourselves. Not strictly and simply the Jewish people. So this was given originally to the people of Israel as an act of God's loving kindness to them. Now we've been enveloped in God's loving kindness as well, even if we are not Jewish by birth. Secondly, a land. This was the second display of God's loving kindness to Israel. Israel had no land. But God was going to rectify that problem by bringing them out, ripping them out of Egypt, and putting them in Canaan, giving them the land of Canaan, as the second answer and the second fulfillment of His promise to Abram. Look at verse 18. And, that's an important word, and I'm going to come back to it in just a second, and for a period of 40 years, that's the time of their wanderings in the Sinai desert, he put up with them in the wilderness. The first word in this verse is the word and. Again, I'm giving you more Greek than I like to do, but I'm going to give you some Greek here because it's significant. It's the word kai. And it appears 9 times, kai, 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 in this 7-verse text. Which is significant because kai is not the usual word for and. The more typical word for and is de. De doesn't even appear here. Nowhere. It's all kai. Kai can be translated even. And or even. So what you have here is kind of a climactic burst of God's blessings on the Israelite people. It's as if he's saying, God did this for you. And as if that weren't enough, that He made a people out of you, He even gave you a land. And as if that weren't enough, on top of those first two blessings, He even gave you a government. And as if that weren't enough, the culmination of it all is that He even gave you a Savior. That's why He keeps using kai here. It keeps growing. It's climactic. It's a crescendo of divine blessings. In verse 23, this crescendo of blessings culminates in the greatest blessing of all, the coming of Jesus Christ as Savior. Their Savior and our Savior. There's a question here involving the phrase put up with. For a period of 40 years, He put up with them in the wilderness. That may not be the word that Paul actually used. And there are a number of scholars who think it was not. The word put up with is one word in the Greek, and it's 13 letters long. There is another word that is also 13 letters long, identical to that word, except for one letter in the middle, which is a phi instead of a p. It could be the word was switched. Keep in mind, when these things were copied, generation after generation, they were all copied by hand. And it may be that some scribe somewhere switched that, and I'm inclined to think he probably did. The reason I say that is Paul seems to be quoting Deuteronomy 1:31. The word that's translated here is translated as put up with. If you take that other word with a phi instead of a p, it's to carry. When you look at the Greek translation called the Septuagint, translation of the Old Testament, it's the word carry. Now listen to what it says, Deuteronomy 1:31. In the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as a man carries his son. It could go either way, and there is equal manuscript evidence for both words. And you have to decide, well, which word am I going to assume? The translators of our text assumed it was the word that means to put up with. I look at the situation and say, what would Paul most naturally have said? He's trying to leave a good impression. He's not trying to make enemies here. He may well have chosen this more positive word, he carried you, just as the Septuagint Greek of Deuteronomy 1:31 says. It seems less likely to me that he would have introduced an audience that he did not want to alienate right at the beginning of his sermon by using the word put up with. It could be either one. Both statements can be supported from Scripture. It is very clear as you read the Old Testament that God did patiently put up with Israel's rebellion and disobedience. But it's equally clear that God did carry them, especially in their 40 years in the Sinai Desert. He provided them with water. He provided them with food. He provided them with clothing that did not wear out. He kept them strong during that time. So he did carry them. But in this setting, it seems more likely to me that Paul would have taken the more positive approach in reciting Israel's history and using the word that means to carry instead of to put up with. God fulfilled the second part of his promise to Abram by giving Israel a land that had belonged to seven other nations. He resolved the enigma of Israel being a great nation without a land by giving them the land of those other seven peoples. And as it turned out, it was the very land that Abram was standing on when God made that covenant to him back in Genesis 15:7. All of this just simply demonstrates God is an infinite God with infinite wisdom and infinite power who can work all these things together, play all kinds of games with everybody, and he ends up pulling it all together at the end so it does exactly what he wants to accomplish. Look at verse 19. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. God made room for Israel in the Holy Land, in Canaan at the time, what it was called Canaan at the time, by bringing down seven of the other nations and sort of sweeping them aside. Those seven nations are listed specifically in a number of places in the Old Testament, including Deuteronomy 7:1. They include the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In his sovereign wisdom, God was simultaneously doing two things at once. He was killing two birds with one stone, one bird literally. On the one hand, he was judging these seven nations because they were such wicked nations. On the other hand, at the very same time, he was providing a land for this people who had no land. For example, at the time of the original covenant, God had told Abram in Genesis 15:16, listen to what he says, in the fourth generation, they, Abram's descendants, shall return here. Abram may not have known where they would be for four generations, but he knew that they would come back after four generations to the same land on which Abram was standing that day. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorite, one of those seven nations, and this was true of all of them, but he points out the Amorites, is not yet complete. God is there making his covenant with Abram. He says, you're going to get this land. And Abram's first thought would be, well, there are people there. How am I going to get that land? Well, I'm going to deal with their wickedness. Their iniquity is not yet complete. It would be complete four generations hence. Four generations later, the iniquity of the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites and all the otherites would have reached such a peak that God was ready to judge them, to wipe them out, which would leave what? Empty land. Voila. During the same four generations, God was making Israel a great nation. He was also allowing the Amorite sinfulness to mount up, to reach its climax that justified his destroying them in a horrendous act of divine judgment. When all seven nations had been subdued, God used Joshua to distribute their lands among the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, God in his loving kindness was heaping one blessing after another on Israel. He was giving them their land as an inheritance because they were his children and he had promised it to their forefather, Abram. The slavery in Egypt, the conquering of the land, the distribution of the land among the 12 tribes all took about 450 years. Now again, at this point we ask, how could God's giving the Holy Land to Israel possibly apply to us as Christians? And the answer is really twofold. In a sense, it doesn't. Because God promised the physical land of Israel to the physical descendants of Abram. And he will never change that. Never. The Palestinians have no right whatsoever today to be in that land because God gave it to Israel. We have been grafted into the Abrahamic covenant. And we receive spiritual blessings, but we do not receive the physical blessing of that land. That belongs to genetic Jews. But the promise of the land belongs exclusively to Israel. And God will never renege on that promise. Ever. If he did, it would leave doubts in people's mind as to his character or to his power. Maybe it's happened because God couldn't control these events. Well, that would mean he's not a sovereign God. Maybe it happened because he's changed his mind, which means he's kind of waffling, which would raise questions about his veracity or his reliability, if he were to allow that. Jeremiah 31:36 says this, if this fixed order, and what he's talking about there is the fixed order of the sun, the moon, and the stars. The way they're arranged, their order, the way they move around each other and their gravitational fields interact with one another. If that departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. As long as the sun, the moon, and the stars are there at night. As long as you can look up and see them and they're still where they belong and have always been, bank on it, God will remain faithful to his nation of Israel. And his promise of land to them will still be intact. They have been temporarily cut off. That's what Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And we have been grafted into their place in Abraham's covenant. But Romans 11:23 says this, they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And he will during the tribulation. So, in one sense, this doesn't belong to us. This promise of land doesn't belong to us. In another sense, however, it does. God's promise of a land applies to us because we will inherit the same land Abram was originally looking for and ultimately desired. What land is that? We read about it in Hebrews 11:10. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What city is that? Heaven. Heaven, which Abraham and every other believer will someday inherit by faith. Israel has every right to Jerusalem today, but we will receive something even better, the New Jerusalem. I'd like you to turn over to Revelation 21 where I can kind of focus on that thought for a moment. Revelation 21:2. Well, we learn that the promises of this New Jerusalem belong to every believer, not just to Jewish believers, but to Gentile believers as well. Revelation 21:2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. If you're a believer, that promise belongs to you, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. In fact, it even is better than that. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2:7. He says that God saved us, quote, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's a picture of wave upon wave upon wave of kindness. So that just when we think we've gotten used to this, this is not the way my life was on earth. I didn't get this much kindness. I'm getting used to it though. I'm getting we get bowled over by another wave of kindness, and after that another wave, and it just never stops. This is God's loving kindness in spades. If you think he's been loving and kind to the Jews and to us today, just wait. You haven't seen anything yet. Thirdly, government. This is the third display of God's loving kindness to Israel. For Israel to become a true nation, they need what every nation needs. They needed a people, and they needed a land, but they also needed a government to pull it all together. So that's the next thing God graciously gave them. And a very special government it was at that. It was a theocracy. And God himself would be their king. He would be their king. In Isaiah 43:15, God told Israel this, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. I'm your King. Don't need to take a vote. I'm your King. Verse 20 of our text says, And after these things, their enslavement, their exodus out of Egypt, the conquest and settlement of the land, after all these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Judges, not kings. They had no kings at that point, just judges. Judges were not kings. Judges were judicial representatives of the king who was God. God was Israel's true king. They were his judicial representatives. You couldn't see God. He's an invisible being. You could see the judge who represented God as a judicial civil officer. Judges maintained justice and order within Israel, acting on God's behalf. In Deuteronomy 17:12, we read this. The man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to serve the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Judges were the civil leaders of Israel, with civil authority, just as priests were religious leaders of Israel with religious authority. So people like Samuel would have a circuit. There would be circuit judges, and they would go from place to place, and they would hear cases, and they would decide cases based upon the truth that God had revealed at that point in the Old Testament. The judges had a second role. Whenever Israel was under attack from foreign enemies or neighbors, the judges were the ones who would rally them and serve as their military commanders and leaders. In Judges 2:16, we read this. The Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. So they were these military leaders, and they were ad hoc leaders. They didn't serve in this role when there was no threat. People like Gideon or Samson or Othniel would suddenly become military leaders when there was an impending threat against the nation of Israel. Samuel was a prophet. He was the last of the judges, and he was the man whom God used to bring the monarchy into Israel. Verse 21. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Paul's words here mask the indignation and anger of God when Israel rejected him as their unseen, unseeable king and asked Samuel to get them a king they could look at, a human king. They did that because they no longer trusted God to take care of them because they knew they didn't deserve that. And they no longer really believed in his loving kindness. And so they looked around at the nations around them and they said, that nation has a king, and that nation has a king, and this nation over here has a king. We want a king. We want one we can see. So God punished them. And the way he punished them was by giving them what they asked for. 1 Samuel 8:7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also, Samuel. Later on, God would tell Israel through the prophet Hosea, I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. Why did they have Saul? It was an act of judgment by God. God gave Saul to Israel as their king because he was everything they wanted in a king. Tall, good-looking, and had an air of royalty or regalism about him, which is positive proof that a democracy's success depends on the moral fiber of the people in that democracy. They can ask for the wrong things. It's the will of the people. And God gives it to them as an act of punishment. Or if they are right with God, and if they are spiritually mature, and their lives are discerning, their hearts are discerning, they can ask for the right thing, the right king. Though God looks on the heart, man looks at the outward appearance. These people looked at Saul, and they liked what they saw. Proud, self-willed, disobedient to God, but a real good looker. In 1 Samuel 15:2, God told him to attack and kill all the Amalekites. And God said in verse 3, go and strike Amalek. And listen to what he says. And utterly destroy all that he has. Well, what could that include? He goes on. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman. Don't spare the women. Kill them too. And that's not all. Child and infant. He's still not through. Ox and sheep. Don't even let their cattle survive. Camel and donkey. Anything they have that moves, kill it. Obliterate it. That's God's command to Saul. Saul second guesses God. He says, well, God probably doesn't really mean that. That was kind of a goal, kind of a guideline. Instead of obeying God, Saul spared the Amalekites' best farm animals, and he spared their king, a guy named Agag. Can you imagine any woman naming her son Agag? Somebody did. Because Saul disobeyed, God withdrew from him the right to rule as a king in Israel. Saul was supposed to rule on God's behalf, doing exactly what God told him to do, and instead he did what he thought best, and he ignored God's command. So God removed him and replaced him with a man who would obey him, a man after God's own heart. We meet that man in verse 22. And after he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. While David was still a man, God looked on his heart. And what he found was a man after his own heart. What that meant was he found a man who would do what Saul didn't do, obey him, not second guess him. And secondly, it meant that he found a man who loved him. His obedience would come out of love, and love is always testified to by our obedience. Love is obedience is the true sign of our love for the Lord. So much so that in John 14:15, Jesus says that as a second person of the Godhead, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. David loved the Lord so much that when the Ark of God came into Jerusalem, David danced with delight to the point of embarrassing himself, and he didn't even care. He just loved the Lord, and he was going to express that in his dancing. He loved the Lord so much that he obeyed the Lord. He obeyed his commands, which is the real test of our love too. If we say we love the Lord and we disobey him, we're lying to ourselves. We don't really love him. Although the Lord said David would do all his will, there were times when David sinned. David was not a perfect man. But he consistently obeyed the Lord in all of his official actions as the king. And when he disobeyed the Lord in his own personal life, as he did in grievous ways at times, he repented afterward. And he did it with such sincerity that he made sure everybody knew he had sinned because he repented publicly. And he would write his repentance out and give it, hand it out for everybody to read. You see it in Psalm 38. You see it in Psalm 51. His repentance was as public as his sin had been. He was not afraid of being embarrassed, if that would glorify the Lord, making his repentance public. A man after God's heart isn't a perfect man, but he can say the same thing David said in Psalm 18:1, I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The flow and direction of David's whole life showed him to be a godly, humble man who worshiped the Lord, who opposed idolatry, who sought righteousness and justice in Israel, and who loved to go into the temple and commune with God. God himself, having seen David's heart, testified to this. Again, we ask ourselves, how does the government aspect of God's loving kindness apply to us? And the answer is very simple. The king they wanted, God wanted the Israelites to have, is our king. Christ has become king of our lives. So we are citizens of his kingdom. We have submitted ourselves to him as our Lord. As our king and our God, he has written his law on our hearts, just as Jeremiah 31:33 promised the Jews. He has placed his spirit within us, prompting us to walk in his statutes and ordinances, just as Ezekiel 36:27 had promised the Jews. The benefits of the Abrahamic covenant that belong to them, which are spiritual benefits, we now enjoy. After Christ came riding into Jerusalem on a donkey as a king, Israel rejected him and soon shouted, "We have no king but Caesar." Their attitude was the attitude that Jesus expressed in the parable. We do not want this man to reign over us, but he's our king. He reigns over our lives by invitation. And we eagerly anticipate his coming back to earth and ruling and reigning in Jerusalem over the whole world. God had showered his blessings on the Israelites. He turned them into a people when, by all rights, they should have become extinct as slaves in Egypt. And then as if that weren't enough, he'd given them a land for their own. As if that weren't enough, he gave them a government, he being their king himself. And fourthly, the culmination of all these blessings of God's loving kindness toward Israel was a Savior, the ultimate display of his loving kindness, not only to Israel, but to us as well. Verse 23. From the offspring of this man, again referring to David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Paul presents Jesus as the culminating gift of God's loving kindness to Israel. Because of David's obedience to God's commands, the Lord made another covenant. He had made a covenant with Abraham, now he makes a covenant with David. And this covenant has to do with the government of Israel. He promises David that one of his descendants would be Israel's ruler, part of the ruling family of David forever. This is the promise that Paul refers to in verse 23, and it's found in 2 Samuel 7:12, where God says this, listen to this. When your days, David, are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And then in verse 13, he goes on to say, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. When people first read that, they must have assumed that the man God was talking about was David's immediate son, who became king after him, Solomon. But it can't be that. At least not that can't completely be true, because Solomon died. His throne didn't last forever. Worse than that, after he died, Rehoboam, his son, messed up the kingdom of Israel and split it into two. Worse than that, both parts went into captivity. And in the Babylonian captivity of the southern two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, the monarchy ceased to exist. So what happened to God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7:12, that I will make one of your descendants after you the king and establish his kingdom forever? Jesus came to earth as the offspring of David, the one whom the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7:13 referred. He was the king whose throne would last forever, which is why at the beginning of Matthew and at the beginning of Luke, you see a careful enumeration of the descendants of David, both from Mary's line and from Joseph's line, coming down to Jesus. He was the rightful king. And he will be forever. Instead of embracing him as their long-awaited Messiah and king, as they should have, the Jews rejected him and crucified him. But someday, during the tribulation, the nation of Israel will finally realize their error and they will repent. Zechariah 12:10 will take place, where God says, actually the second person of the Godhead, Jesus says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Finally, it will come together and dawn on the God's beloved people, the Jews. They killed their own Messiah, and it will be so grievous to them. They will repent. And then they will embrace him at last as their Messiah and King. Meanwhile, Jesus came not only as Israel's King, but also as Israel's Savior and as our Savior too. He came the first time as a suffering servant and Savior to die for the sins of those who would repent and believe in him. He will come again soon as a conquering King to rule the whole world with righteousness. And he will be the ultimate example of what Saul should have been, what David was to a great degree, a man after God's own heart, who invariably, implicitly obeys him in everything. This too applies to us as well as Israel, being the spiritual blessing we have received from being grafted into the Abrahamic covenant, so that Philippians 3:20 can say, our citizenship is in heaven. Why? Because that's where our King is. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was announcing to his audience in the synagogue at Antioch that Jesus was Israel's Messiah, the Davidic deliverer, and he would be the Savior of all those who believed in him. But even in this ultimate demonstration of God's kindness, loving kindness to Israel, we see again it reaches all the way to us who are not Jewish. If we believe in Jesus, we too become his people. He will become our Savior too, because he died for our sins. It's his death that we commemorate as we gather around his table for communion. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the first part of Paul's sermon that we read here, as he spoke in the synagogue at Antioch. We thank you for this display of your loving kindness to Israel. And we see in it the shadow of that reality being your loving kindness to us. You have made us your beloved people, your uniquely chosen out, separated from the world people. You have promised us a land, the New Jerusalem, where we will be and fill as inhabitants, as your bride, you coming to your bride as a bridegroom. You've given us your government. You have come to live in our hearts as King. We have surrendered our will to your will as our Lord, and you have become our Savior as well. We thank you and praise you for these blessings. We pray now as we come before you, Lord Jesus, at your table, that your name would be exalted and lifted high. In Jesus' name, amen.